Good morning. It's always good to be with you all. It's amazing providence that was the song that was chosen, because it's sort of exactly what we're talking about this morning. So I want to begin with a question for you, and it's an abrupt question. Are you a coward? Are you a coward? Are you afraid to stand up against the crowd? Are you afraid to take a stand, to make people, to let people be mad at you, to have convictions that last? Or do you only have convictions that last as long as it takes for someone to make fun of you, to sneer at you? So Daniel was a high school freshman, and on the day before his first day of moving into high school, he, with great zeal and courage, sewed a patch onto his backpack, saying, "Jesus saves." And he walked into school that first day of high school, ready to take a stand for Jesus. And he was there not 5 minutes when a senior saw his "Jesus saves" patch and, with a sneer, said, "Freak." And our brave dare-to-be-a-Daniel freshman spent the whole day covering up his patch so no one could see it. And as soon as he got home, the first thing he did was tear it out of his backpack. So what do cowards do? Cowards are brave when it doesn't count, when it doesn't cost anything, when it's safe. They're bold when it's convenient. But as soon as the hostility comes, as soon as the opposition comes, then they come up with excuses and with some sort of plausible deniability. I don't want to drive them away. I want to win them. I need to be careful. That seems to be the coward's motto, is we need to be careful. Cowards lack conviction to stand. For me, one of the strongest, most threatening, frightening words in the whole of the Bible, it comes from Revelation 21. God is on the throne, and he's speaking to John, and he's speaking in order for us to overhear what he has to say. And God on the throne describes what he has promised. He's described the new heavens, the new earth. He's described the celestial city. And he says, "He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But as soon as God says that, he then prefaces that, or puts in parentheses, he's going to give us a list of people who won't inherit all of this. And he says, "The unbelieving." And that's what we would expect. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, then you're shut out. If you don't take God's word seriously, you hear it, but you don't believe it, but you don't do it. If you go on in your arrogant self-faith, where you just say, "I don't need a Savior." So Jesus isn't your rock, your salvation, the center of your life. Then God says, you're shut out. You have no place here. So he says, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral. But before he says any of that, first on the list, before unbelieving, before the vile and the murderers and the sexually immoral, he says, but the cowardly won't inherit the kingdom of God. The cowardly have no place in the New Jerusalem. So you're not vile. You would never murder anyone. You're not a hateful person. You like people. But you don't make a stand. You don't overcome. You just live in this convictionless fear, where you have convictions, but they don't last. Or you just have that motto of, "I need to be careful, I need to fit in, I need to belong." If you live, and I'm talking to myself and I'm talking to you, if you live in convictionless fear, then you have no place in heaven. Heaven is for overcomers. You can read Revelation 2 and 3, and seven times Jesus says, but he who overcomes will receive this. Heaven is for overcomers. So we go to the book of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. In other words, heaven is for men and women and boys and girls of conviction, of boldness, of confidence and courage. Now, not all are tested to that degree. Not all are tested. Most are not tested to that degree, but all are tested. You are tested. And you have to overcome the test. Now, the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews were kicked out of the synagogue. They lost their place in the synagogue. They had their possessions taken away. It tells us that. So they had worked hard. They had received these possessions. They had earned these possessions. And they had those things taken away. And yet they stood firm. They had lost everything. They lost their place in the community. They lost their physical well-being, their heritage, their religious history. And they stood firm. A month or so ago, I watched Fiddler on the Roof, the 1970-ish version. And Tevye, the main character, slowly loses his three daughters to marriage. They don't die, but different suitors come. They take his beloved daughters away. And each one of these suitors in each one of these marriages tests him and his traditions and whether he'll hold on to what he's always known. And so each one is a little bit more difficult until he comes to the third one, and the third girl falls in love with a Gentile. And every other time before, at least the two other times before, he had been able to talk himself into it. He had this argument with himself about, well, this is what I've always known, but on the other hand, but this is the truth. And so he talks himself into it. And eventually he gives these daughters to Mary, and he gives them their blessing. But he goes back and forth, on the other hand and on the other hand. And now number three wants to marry a Gentile. And Tevye says, on the other hand, how can I turn my back on my people, on my faith? If I try and bend that far, I'll break. On the other hand, no. There is no other hand. He drives his daughter away. To turn your back on your faith, your people, your heritage, your community, to choose Christ over the whole of your life, it takes conviction. And that is exactly what the Christians in the book of Hebrews did. Now, I want to be bold. I want to have conviction like that. I don't want to be afraid of people's frowns and their scorn. I want to have some kind of armor that protects me and defends me against that kind of their sneers and their scorn. I don't want to be afraid to witness. I don't want to be afraid of them. And maybe you're saying the same thing. I don't want to be a coward, but I need help. I need help. Now, thank God we have in our Bibles examples of courage. And they're written in order to encourage us, to give us conviction. And so that's why I hope you'll have John 9 turned open. John 9 there. Because as I read John 9, the thing that struck me was this man's brashness. This man's, I don't care what you think about me. His I don't care what you say to me. His attitude, his boldness in the face of hostility. Now, we don't need to do a lot of review of this story because I think probably everyone here is generally familiar with it. We just read it. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. And while they are there, Jesus sees this man who's born blind. And Jesus heals him. He tells him to go to the Pool of Siloam. He goes to the Pool of Siloam. And he comes home seeing. And of course, when he shows up where he lives, the neighbors and the family are all shocked and surprised to see him. The whole neighborhood is in a tizzy, and you know how it is, and you can imagine what it is. So the gossip is going back and forth, and people are saying, did you see this guy? Like, is this him? What's going on? And it looks like him, but maybe it only looks like him. And this man, we don't have his name, but it's saying, it's me. It really is. It's me. And so they say, they do what you do. They say, we need to go tell the Pharisees. And the reason is not that they're going to go tattletale on this man. The reason is the Pharisees were in charge of the synagogue. The Pharisees were the religious people, the religious leaders. And of course, so they go and tell them. I very much doubt that these townspeople, these neighbors, ever thought that this day would end up with this man kicked out of the synagogue. They're going there because who can explain these things to us? Who can tell us what all this means? Well, the Pharisees can. So they go, and the Pharisees, the leaders, start asking questions. How did this happen? And when they find out it's Jesus and that he healed on the Sabbath day, their whole attitude changed. Some said he is from God, and some said he can't be, he couldn't be. And they ask the man, what do you think? The man says he's a prophet. Now, here's where I want you to start to see this man's boldness. Okay? His boldness. He's a prophet. Is that a majority opinion? Is that what most people think, especially in this crowd, in this group that he's in front of? No, it's not the majority opinion. Most people are not going to agree with him. Not everyone agreed. Most people didn't. He had already heard what they had said. He's not from God. He had heard these leaders, his pastors, say this. And despite the fact that he wasn't going to get 100% approval. Do you need 100% approval before you'll say anything? He knows he's not going to get 100% approval. And he says he's a prophet. Now, the Pharisees don't take him too seriously. And again, they're coming up with excuses. We're not even sure if this guy was even blind, born blind. So they called for his parents. His parents would know. And his parents come in, and we read what they did. What did they do? How did they act? Well, they say the things that they know, and then they pretend to not know some things. It's very interesting. As you read through that chapter, there's always this argument going on about what we know, what we don't know. And some people are saying we know some things and they really don't know it. And other people are saying we don't know some things and they really do know it. So we know he's our son. We know he was born blind. But how he can see now, we don't know. We don't know. Ask him. He's a big boy. He can talk for himself. Do you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to get out of there as soon as possible, aren't they? They don't want any part of this whole thing. Now, this is what I know. So part of my job is to do shepherding visits with people. And so one of the things I need to do is I need to go up to them and say, hey, can we have a meeting? You know, can I sit down and just see how you're doing? And you know what people always do? They react with, oh no, I'm not in trouble, am I? And I've just taken to, you're not in trouble or anything. Everything is good. As far as I know, I think everything is great. Can we just sit down and talk? People are naturally afraid of these leaders, and these parents are extra afraid of these Pharisees. Now, they don't want anything to do with this. Just think about that. their son had been born blind. He had lived his whole life blind. And the only career that you have back then is you're a beggar. So their son lived there his whole life as a beggar. And Jesus healed him. And you would think that that would make them want to stand up for Jesus. Would make them bold witnesses for Christ. Their son had been born blind. He had lived his whole life as a beggar. And now all of a sudden, his life, our son's life, had been totally changed and transformed. And Jesus did it. Now, moms and dads, most of you are moms and dads here, you know that if your child has some sort of severe setback like that, and then there's some sort of sudden healing, what an amazing relief. What an amazing blessing. Jesus had blessed these parents, and instead of standing up for him, they were ashamed of him. Instead of saying, Jesus did it, I don't care what you say, Jesus did it, that's the answer. And we're going to be happy with that. It's all we don't know. Don't ask us. Don't ask us. Fear. Cowardice. Now, why? What are they afraid of? And you have to understand here, my little story about going to shepherding visits and telling people, don't worry, you're not afraid. This is where this situation is a lot more tense. A lot more frightening. Why are they so afraid? Verse 22, you have it there. This is the NIV. The Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Now, I think what we have a tendency to do is, since we don't know that culture, we have a tendency to think of that as something purely religious. You know, you're excommunicated from the church. Now, in our world, in our culture, if you're excommunicated from the church, it's not a good thing. But on the other hand, there's other churches, there's other things, your life could go on. But it's more than that here. In the first century, in the years before that, and the years after that, the synagogue was the hub of community life. This isn't just a religious threat. This is an existential threat. This is a threat for your whole life. It's all-encompassing. To acknowledge Jesus as the Christ would cost you almost everything. It wouldn't kill you, but it would take you as close to that as possible. So the synagogue in the first century was where the schools were. They didn't have public schools. You went to school at the synagogue. That's where you learned to read and write. That's where you learned. So they were the schools. So imagine in our culture, if you're a Christian, all of a sudden you can't go to college. You can't go to public school. That's what it's going to cost you. Your children can't go. The synagogue was a place for communal meals, for banquets, they were hostels. They were sort of like hotels. So most people didn't have a place for that. So if you had a wedding, the synagogue was there. If you had a funeral, that's where the synagogue was part of that. If you had visitors in, that's where you would want to have the synagogue available to you. So you weren't just getting cut off from the church. You were getting cut off from a lot more than that. The synagogues were the courts. You were getting cut off from justice, from legal recourse. So if someone said you did something, or you had been abused or betrayed, or someone broke contract with you, the natural thing in that culture would be to go to the synagogue and have them decide your case for you. That's where the courts were. But now imagine that if you are a Christian, you don't have any access to the courts. You instantly become a helpless target. The synagogue was the place where charity was collected and distributed. So now we're talking no more disability, no more Social Security, no more Medicare, no more Medicaid. That's what it would look like in our culture. The synagogue was the place of political meetings and political processes were going on. And so you can't vote. That's what it would look like in our culture. Do you see why the parents are afraid? If we stand up for Jesus, we lose our schooling, we lose justice, we lose our community. We're shoved out of the political, the cultural, the societal, the legal system. We are now on the outside looking in. It's not that you just can't go to church. It's the whole town shuns you. The whole town shuns you, ignores you, turns against you. So you see what the parents are afraid of. They count the cost and they say it's too much. We don't know him. We don't know. Ask him. And so that's his parents. His own parents are afraid. They give way to cowardice. And again, but now I hope you're starting to see where this man's boldness and courage is starting to shine. Because all of the same fears, all of the same threats, all the same bad possibilities, they're facing him. And you see the man's boldness. Look again at what it says in verse 24. Give glory to God. That means tell the truth. Tell the truth. This man's a sinner. So you better tell us the truth, and the truth better be what we want it to be. You know what the truth is. Now you better repeat what we're saying. Talk about prejudicing the witness. And so the man says, tell us, they say, tell us the truth. This man's a sinner. And he says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I don't know about that, but this is what I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Well, what did he do to you? How did he do it? And now at this point, you have to see, these are not genuine questions. This is where it's starting to get ridiculous. They're trying to trap him. They aren't listening to him. They don't care what he says. They love the darkness and they just want to hear what they want to hear. That's the way it is in the world. Tell us lies. Tell us sweet little lies. Tell us what we want to hear. The pressure is building, and this man is beginning to shine. I already told you. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? Is he being serious there? No. He's needling them. He's poking fun at them. Right to their face. Right in the face of the people that are watching. Right in the face of these people who have so much earthly power over him, he makes fun of them. He teases them. You want to be his disciples too. In other words, you know, he's getting lots of disciples. He's taking them right away from you, and I'm pretty much going that way too. I'm going to join him. Do you want to join me? And they get it. And that's why when he says that, they just respond with, how do they respond? Insults. They get what he is doing. So in verse 28, they just start insulting him. You can hear a little of what they say. Most of it's probably left out. We're disciples of Moses. This guy, Jesus, he's a nobody from nowhere. Now, we don't hear all their insults. But you can imagine, these are proud people, and they're being stood up to, and they're being made fun of. And you can imagine all the stuff proud, hurt, stung people say. And so they're huffing and they're puffing, they're insulting him. We don't even know where this guy comes from. Do you get it? The social cues, we understand this. The social cues are all lining up. The pressure is now building. You better start agreeing with us. You better start agreeing with what we're saying. We're getting angry. Now, if this is me, maybe you could say the same thing. You know what this is like? You know, I'm probably starting to say to myself, how can I need to dial this back a bit. I need to find some common ground. You know, I don't want to go too far. I need to find a way to soothe them. I need to find a way to agree with them. In other words, I'm thinking about how I can chicken out. but not this guy. We don't even know where this guy comes from. And with the most sarcasm you can imagine, he says, now that is remarkable. You guys who know everything, you can't figure this one out? This is remarkable. You don't know where this guy comes from? Hello, he opened my eyes. Let's do the calculations. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So everything this man who was born blind is saying is calculated to confront them. We know he's a sinner. He can't be a sinner. If he was a sinner, when he prays to God for healing, God wouldn't answer him. We don't know where he comes from. He obviously comes from God, or I wouldn't be seen now. He's not afraid. He's not afraid at all. They insult him, and he doesn't care. They threaten him. And again, he doesn't go off and suck his thumb. He doesn't go off. They insult him. He doesn't go off with hurt feelings. He doesn't have hurt feelings. He doesn't have any fear. He truly doesn't care what these people think, in a really good way. And I want that. And so I have to ask, where does that come from? Why are his parents afraid to say anything? And everyone else is afraid, and he's not afraid. Do you know the answer? Do you know the answer to that question? It's right there. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. That's it. That's where his conviction came from. That's one place where conviction comes from. That's not the only place that conviction comes from, but it is one place. I know what Jesus did for me. I know what Jesus did for me. I know what I was, and I know what I am now. And I know it's because of Jesus. So how can I be afraid? So no matter what you say, no matter what you do, you can't take that away from me. You can't take away my history. You can't take away my story. You can't take away what Jesus did for me. I know what I was, and I know what I am now. So I was blind, but now I see. Now, his parents didn't have that happen to them. They saw it happen, but he experienced it. And so what did he care about this kangaroo court? What did he care about their opinions? This group of huffing, puffing frauds. He doesn't care about them, and he sees it right through them, because why? His whole life is now in front of him. His whole world is just changed dramatically for the better, and it's all because of Jesus. You people, you Pharisees, you're worried about what people think. You're worried about your honor. You're worried about how many disciples you have. And I'm talking about life. I'm talking about seeing the sun. I'm talking about getting a job. I'm talking about seeing people for the very first time. You guys are talking about nothing. I'm talking about everything. And Jesus just gave it to me. And that's where this man's courage came from. Jesus found him begging with nothing. And he did what no one else could do for him. Now, do you have a story like that? Do you have that experience? Do you have something that happened to you? Did something happen to us that can only be explained with Jesus? Now, I have that story, and I'm sure most of you, many of you have that same kind of story. I have a past. I was blind, but now I see. So, you know, for me, I grew up in the church. And I was a good enough boy. Fine. You know, ask me a question, I'll give you an answer. I tried to make it through the sermons, but I was blind. And I was spiritually dead. I was spiritually just oblivious to what was going on around me. And I didn't care. I was into other things. I didn't come looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for me. I was wrapped up in my own world, into myself, and I didn't care about sin. I didn't care about God. I didn't care about Jesus. But just like this beggar, I didn't have a life. I didn't have life. I had no eyes to see how empty my life was. I was blind to Jesus. I was blind to His glory. I was blind to His importance. And I wasn't looking to be a Christian. I didn't care what my parents thought. I didn't want to make them happy. I didn't care about that. So maybe I'm just like some of you. Blind. Physically here, but spiritually far away. Careless, just living my life. But then you know what happened? The lights came on. I didn't have a Damascus Road experience, but I did have a Damascus Road experience, if that makes sense. Something outside of my life, as I was going along, minding my own business, something outside of my life shone a bright light into my darkness. And it was an invasion. It was an invasion of grace, where God was going to treat me not like my sins deserve, but so much better than that. An invasion of mercy. And so I wasn't looking for Him, but He came looking for me. You know, I didn't storm heaven. Heaven stormed me. And so I didn't hear Jesus knocking. He just came right on in. And I was blind, but then I could see. And all of a sudden, I had to have Jesus. That's what it was. That's what it felt like. This one thing became the most important thing. I had to have Him. He was the most important, the most precious. And all of a sudden, I had a sin problem. I didn't know it before. I didn't care about it before. But now, in the words of Psalm 51, my sins are ever before me. That's what it was like. I didn't see my sin, but then I saw it. There was a God, and I had sinned, and I needed a Savior. And there was a Savior, and Jesus became everything. Now, I remember driving with my mom on the highway, and her asking, you know, and this was before I was baptized, before I had said anything to anyone. She asked me this question: if this all proves to be untrue, if Christianity, you know, was proved untrue, what would you do? How would you feel? And from this new place of seeing, I saw it. I said it with honesty, my life would be completely pointless. Take Jesus away and I have nothing. Take Jesus away and my life has no center, no meaning, no purpose, nothing. Now, where did that come from? Well, every Christian here has that same kind of story. There's lots of differences, lots of changes of time and place and circumstance. But every Christian here can say, I was blind, but now I can see. And that's where courage and conviction comes from. That's at least one place. It's not the only place, but that's one place where fearlessness comes from. The world doesn't know this. But guess what? The world doesn't have to know this in order for me to know it. The world can't scare this out of existence. You see, this I know. I was a great, helpless sinner, but now I can see. It didn't happen to them, but it happened to me. Jesus gave me life. Jesus gave me sight. And there's no other explanation besides something supernatural happened. It didn't come from me. I didn't care. And it didn't come from my mom and dad. They did their best, but nothing happened to that. But it happened. Now, some of you have lived years and years. And some of you lived years and years without a Savior. But now you're saved and you lived years and years in blindness. But maybe a lot longer than I did. I was 16 or 17. But maybe you did it a lot longer than I did. But now you see. And so what I want to say, and I think what this man in John 9 is telling us and showing us is, then have courage. Then have conviction. Let your light shine. Don't be afraid. Jesus did something for you. And so why let the world silence you? Why let the world scare you? There's life to be had. And he gave it to you. Well, let me end here. Can you say that? Can you say what that man said? I was blind, but now I see. Or do you have to say, you know, things have gone on just the way they've always gone on. I'm just like I always have been. My life has never changed. I've never seen anything new. And if that's you, I want to say there is life to be had. There are sights to see. There are joys to be had. There are glories, and you're missing it. So he told this man to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. But he says to you, if you don't have sight, if you don't have life, he says to you, come to me. In Mark chapter 10, there's another man who's blind. And Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Can you imagine Jesus asking you that face to face? What do you want me to do for you? And the man said, I want to see. And Jesus is asking you, what do you want me to do for you? So my question is, will you say with that man, I want to see? Jesus, of course, in Mark chapter 10, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. And he did it. Do the same for you. Let's pray. Oh, great God of highest heaven, how glorious and how good you are. Thank you for your great faithfulness to us. Thank you for your great mercy to us. It is from your overflowing heart that Jesus Christ came. It is from your overflowing love that you have sent the Spirit that gives sight and life to the dead and to the blind. And so we say thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for giving us life after all of our sin and after all of our death, that you've given us life to live. And yet we need courage to stand. And so I would ask that you would give us this courage, that we would say, this is what I do know. There might be a lot of things I don't know, but this is what I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Help us to glorify you in our confession and in our profession of our faith to a world that might be hostile, but help us to then overcome it and so inherit eternal life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.